With you this morning, and I hope you do. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the verses that George read as a Bible reading for us this morning from verse 19 down to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. And here we reach a turning point in this epistle. If you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, for instance, you might think of the book of Romans. When you get to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, there is a shift from the grand doctrine of salvation to the application of that doctrine in the life of a believer. And Paul often does that in his writings. Your first 11 chapters, or first so many chapters, are the expression of the truth, declaration of God's grace, declaration of solid doctrine. And then in the latter part, we find the application of that doctrine. Theology, then application. Doctrine, then practice. Faith, then life. These are some of the ways people describe the breakdown in some of Paul and other writers and their style. We come to something like that here, where what we've read previously has been primarily doctrine, and what we read from Hebrews 10, 19 and following is certainly more applicable. So having said these things about our great high priest, having established our understanding and having established this truth, what does that mean for us? And that's what we see unfold in these verses. Remember, verse 18 is a grand statement, a culminating statement, where the writer, and I'm not sure whether it's Paul, it may well have been Paul that wrote Hebrews, but I'm not certain of that, which is why I keep saying the writer to the Hebrews. It's longer. Saying Paul is shorter, but I'm just not entirely sure. They have good reasons why people believe that. But the writer to the Hebrews in verse 18 says this, in a final statement, really, of the doctrine. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, where forgiveness of these iniquities are, through the blood of Christ, there is now no more offering for sin. And then on the basis of that statement and what's been written previously in chapter 10, but also everything that's been written up into this point in this epistle, then we start reading some application. There is a real sense that everything that's been said builds to this point, and from here on is the writer's elaborating and applying of that. And the message title for us this morning is simply this: our bold response to the new covenant. How do we respond as Christians to what Jesus Christ has done? Well, to say it simply, we respond boldly. We draw near in boldness. How should we respond to the new covenant? And there are three applications that we are going to get to in our text. But I want us, before we start and before I read this passage to us again, to be on the lookout for four things. The first is a foundation upon which the writer builds to these three exhortations. So there's a foundation that he shares for us in verses 19 through to 21 about the basis of our boldness. Why should we believers be bold? But he doesn't tell us what to do until he gets to verses 22, 23, 24, where he gives us three commands or three exhortations. And I've mentioned this previously in Hebrews. They form the let us pattern. Any of you three lettuce leaves? I told you this last time. Remember the lettuce leaves in Hebrews? There are three more lettuce leaves in this passage. So we're going to look for these four things. Firstly, the basis of our boldness in verses 19 to 21. Then on the basis of that, there are three applications where the writer calls us to do something. And in verse 22, he tells us, let us draw near. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast. And in verse 24 and following into 25, he says, let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. All right, there are three exhortations that our writer gives. But he gives them on the basis of what we read in the first couple of verses. Let's read, and then we'll pray. Reading from verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we pause and acknowledge that we need you. We need you moment by moment and every day, but we need you particularly now as we open your word. We pray that you might lead us to truth, that we might understand what we read. Pray that you might empower your word and send it forth. We know it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that your word would discern right down to the thoughts and the intents of the being today. Search our hearts and reveal to ourselves what manner of men we are and what manner of women you may be, Lord, that we may know where we stand before you. And if we have boldness and if we have assurance and we have confidence because we're trusting in the blood of Christ, then I pray that we may respond appropriately to this new covenant truth, that we may draw near to you boldly, that we may hold fast to our profession, and that we may love others as we ought. We pray that you might speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's not pass over. Oftentimes when I'm reading the Bible, I look for commands to obey. Do you do that? Sometimes when I see, let us do something, my eyes quickly jump down to those things that God says, let us do these things. But in doing that, we might miss the foundation for the command. So before we get to the lettuce, we're going to look at the basis for our boldness in verse 19 through to 21. And really what we see here is a grand summary of the entire person and work of our Saviour. We have boldness to enter into the holiness, the holiest. Everything is wrapped up in who he is and what he's done, and the result of his work and our faith in his work is that we may enter in boldly before the presence of God Almighty. The exhortations follow. But here we see the foundation. You may say, how do we have boldness to enter into the holiest? Well, our writer gives us three reasons as to why in these couple of verses, three verses. The answer is threefold. How can we have boldness to enter into the presence of God? Firstly, verse 19 tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the work that Jesus did on the cross, we have boldness. By his atoning work on our behalf, the fact that our sins are covered, our sins are forgiven, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, we have boldness. And apart from the blood of Christ, could we enter in? No. Could we have boldness? No. It is his death, his sacrifice, his blood shed that allows us as believers to have confidence, to have boldness to enter into his presence. And brethren, you and I will meet God face to face. We won't come sheepishly, but we will come in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed in the shed blood of our Saviour, and we will stand right before God, see him face to face. You say, that's awful presumptuous, Pastor. No, I just think highly of the blood of Christ. I think that what he did covers my sin. And when I stand before my God, he won't look at me and say, well, yeah, you're kind of good enough. He will see the righteousness of his Son, and that will be perfect. I will come boldly into his presence. We don't approach God with our good works or our merits that we somehow earn. It is simply on the merit of Jesus' blood. What does it say there in verse 19? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of who? Jesus. It's his humanity name. Jesus Christ speaks to his humanity and his deity. You know, Jesus is the man. Christ is the Messiah. We see the two, deity and humanity, blended perfectly together. But when the name Jesus alone is used, it is used to emphasize his humanity. Okay, that makes sense because he died and rose again from the dead. And it's in contrast to what we read in verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. What were the names of the bulls and the goats? They were nameless, were they not? I mean, no one gave a name to their sacrificial bull. But our sacrifice has a name. His name is Jesus. And speaking of his humanity, his blood shed. We have boldness, firstly, because of the blood of Jesus. Secondly, we see this expanded on into verse 20, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This is really interesting. And I'll read you the whole verse here, because we've read about the blood in verse 19, but I want us to see that verse 20 refers to his body. Blood and the body. It says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see what's happening here? The writer of the Hebrews is drawing out the blood shed and the body broken for us. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, let's concentrate on the new and living way for a moment. The word new refers to freshly slain. That's the Greek word meant something freshly killed. It's not like a new painting or a new job or something that's just new and fresh. It's talking about some animal that was freshly killed. That's the Greek meaning for new right here. And I'd love for you to look at that up and confirm it, and become Greek scholars too. But that's what he's saying, a new sacrifice, a freshly slain way. But Jesus Christ is not just dead, is he? Because this is a new and living way. The freshly slain and the resurrected way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. The way is now plain, and we come boldly because we come by the blood. We come by this new, fresh sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection, and we go through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, when we say veil here, obviously these Hebrew believers are going to think about a veil in a temple, are they not? You're going to think about that curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and that only the high priest could enter through once a year on the Day of Atonement. This has been emphasized a lot in Hebrews. But here we see the application. We're bold because we can enter in by his blood, through his body that was broken for us, which is the veil which parts to make way for us to access the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And this clearly reminds you and I of what Jesus said when he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, where he said to his disciples in the upper room, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, that feast of remembrance, uses those two elements. And our writer to the Hebrews does the same. He says, we have boldness because of the blood. We have boldness because of his body, which was broken. His dying sacrifice, which isn't just dead, it's living. We have great hope and confidence in that. We can take that in as believers and meditate upon that. Because I tell you, in practice, even though we believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that. We believe that we're made right before God and that we don't need to offer sacrifices for our sins. But what happens when you sin? Do you feel an innate need to somehow offer a token, offer some act of service, do some penance before God, just so God's happy with you again? Have you ever felt that way? Or am I the only one? I'm looking at a sea of faces that are like, not me. The flesh within us wants to justify ourselves. Christ is the only means of justification. Even for a believer. When we sin and say we fall and we do something foolish and we're suffering the consequences for it, we often think, and our mind convinces ourselves and our heart deceives us, that if we would just but do this, then God would then be happy once more with us. We've strayed so far from where we should be, we've upset the Lord and we've wandered. What can I do? And it's a bit like the prodigal son returning to his father's house says, just make me one of your hired servants. I just want to be your servant. But really, the father wants him as a son. Now, often as Christians who go wayward and backslide, we just want to be a servant in our father's house, but God says, you're my son. Do you see what I'm trying to get at here? The reality of who we are and our standing before God is seen in these simple truths. Now, if you're a Hebrew believer, in fact, if you were a believer in the Old Testament, You believed the promises revealed to Abraham. You believed that you were made right in the eyes of God by faith in a Messiah that would come and he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. You understood by faith you were justified. What did it say in Genesis 15, verse 6? For Abraham believed God and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness' sake. Say you're an Old Testament believer. What did you still have to do? Sacrifice. As a New Testament believer, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no way to make yourself more righteous with God by going back and offering some form of penance. This whole mindset has changed for these people. They're having to break from a place where in order to be right with God, I had to have faith in God demonstrated by sacrifice. Now, there is some application for us as believers to present our bodies as living sacrifice. But there is no work for us to do to make God happy. Can you make God happier with you than he is right now? What have you witnessed to everyone in Springwood? Would he be happier with you than he is right now? I'm serious. Why are you accepted by God? Is it your works of service or is it your faith in Christ? What happens if you told all of Brisbane about Christ? Would God be happier with you then? What if you don't tell a soul? Would he be unhappy with you? Your standing is fixed. This is what we need to reinforce in our minds. Now, it's right to serve. It's right to present ourselves as our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's right to be part of the Great Commission. But don't think that makes God happier with you than he is right now. Because when he sees you, he sees his son. True? Now, there are rewards to be earned and rewards to lose, and it's good to serve, but it doesn't make God smile upon you because of your faithfulness. He smiles upon you because of Christ's faithfulness. And if you get those mixed up, you are living in an Old Testament economy, and you may as well be bringing your bulls and goats to the slaughter. Because every time you mess up, you've got to make up. Brethren, that's not us. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has paid it all. This is the foundation upon which he builds these exhortations. His blood, his body, and thirdly, in verse 21, his ministry as a high priest. And having a high priest over the house of God. His argument is that Jesus Christ is superior priest. His priesthood is superior. His sacrifice is superior. He continues his ministry as an intercessor for us. We have boldness. Why? Blood, body, high priestly ministry. That's the foundation that he builds on. Then he says in verse 22, the first of his exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Do you realize how radical that is to a Hebrew believer? I mean, let's go right back to Moses, all right? Moses and Pharaoh. What did Moses say? Because God told him to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may go and serve me. Go out 3 days into the wilderness that they may worship me, that they may meet with me, that they may serve. That's what Moses was the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh so the children of Israel could go. And then in Exodus 19, when they're there and Moses is there speaking to the people, he's telling them what? God's going to come down on the mountain. What do? Well, you need to wash. All right? You need to abstain. And you better not come near. If anyone goes near the mountain, what happens? They'll die. Anyone touches the mountain, what happens? In the Old Testament, you can go and worship, but you can't draw near. The entire tabernacle structure restricted that. The high priest could only go in once a year, and it was only through the blood. No one could draw near. The new covenant now stands, and what can we do? Draw near with boldness. Having this as our foundation, this is the simple exhortation that he starts with. Having boldness to enter in by the blood of Christ, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What a radical thought for a Hebrew to think. Don't get too close, but here we're told, draw as near as you can. There are four things. I hate the word things when I'm preaching, but I can't think of a better one. Four things mentioned here from verse 22 and following that describe for us the marks of a genuine believer. The way in which we draw near. We draw near boldly, that's the foundation. And what does that look like? In verse 22, we draw near with a true heart. A sincere heart, without divided loyalties. One that's true in God's sight. No hypocrisy, no putting on a front for others. No hiding our sin in our hearts and pretending everything's fine. We draw near with a single heart, a sincere heart, a true heart. Christians live to please God. He's the one who tries the hearts anyway. He knows when our heart's sincere. Every thought and every motive must be brought into captivity, into obedience to Christ, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Doesn't mean that we are to be beyond temptation or sinless and perfect, but rather that we once were formerly enslaved to sin and now we've become obedient to God from the heart. We can now obey. Part of the new covenant blessing is that we now are able to obey. We come with a sincere heart, an undivided heart. Not sinless perfection. Without this sincerity of heart, how effective is our drawing near? And if you're divided, if you're loving the world and trying to love the Lord, and you try and draw near, what happens? If you don't have a sincere heart when you seek the Lord, he seems very distant, doesn't he? Intentionally so, because he doesn't want someone who loves the world and loves him. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and despise the other. You can't do it. A true heart, a sincere heart. And a genuine believer has that, by the way. Seriously. Sometimes we get it a bit mixed up and confused and divided, but this is what is enabled through the new covenant. A clean conscience we're going to talk about in a little bit. A body washed, a true heart, a full assurance of faith. This is the fruit of genuine saving faith. Let's move on to the second. We see, secondly, that we are to draw near with that true heart, but then in full assurance of faith. And we're not going to spend a long time talking about faith right now, because faith is the theme that's built on in the next chapter, where the writer spends a full chapter in what we call the Hebrews Hall of Faith and establishes that without faith it is impossible to please God, and he builds that theme quite heavily, and we'll look at that next time. But we know that faith rests upon the promises of God. Rests upon the person and the work of God. And we, as believers, have that wonderful assurance wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we come with full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, these two kind of go together. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience is really that which the Old Testament couldn't do. Do you remember how under the New Covenant there'd be... What's it say? I'll see if I can find the reference. It's terrible when you're chasing references in front of a congregation of people. You should know. don't worry about it. What I'm talking about is that we've had our hearts cleansed and our conscience purged to turn from dead works to serve the living and true God. That's the reference I'm trying to find. It's in the previous chapter of Hebrews. But part of this new covenant that Jesus enabled in his sacrificial death, his blood shed, his body broken, and his high priestly ministry is that we may have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that we may be cleansed. There are some references here to Old Testament ritual, which we won't talk about today, but there's some Hebrew symbolism that would have made more sense to them than it does to me. But here, the blood... Our hearts have been sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience. And then we read forth that our bodies are washed in pure water. Now, that's not simply talking about baptism, although there is an implication. It is a link towards that. But what it's speaking of is that our hearts are cleansed and then our extremities are cleansed. It's talking about being clean on the inside and clean on the outside. Purified life that comes from a genuine saved soul. Heart that's pure and right with God and a life that walks in holiness, this is the way in which we draw near. He says to these Hebrew believers, these Christians, you come this way. You draw near with a sincere heart. You come with full assurance of faith. You come with your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You come with your body washed in pure water, but you come. Now, before you read this and go, well, all right, I've got to check these boxes. All right, I'm going to draw near to God. I've got to do this. And then I've got to do this. Then I've got to do this. And I've got to... What is the emphasis of what our writer is saying? Come boldly by the blood. Did he not just say that? Draw near with these things, which are a result of the blood. So if you think that you can somehow make yourself more acceptable in God's sight by making sure the heart's this and this and this and this, you've missed the point of what our writer's trying to say. He's describing the life and the thought of someone who is right with God. And he says, because of Christ, then we may draw near with all of these attributes. That's the emphasis. Not that you need to check the box so that he'll let you in. Because if you think for a minute you can only draw near to God in these ways, then you're missing some wonderful opportunity to spend time in fellowship with God. Draw near is the first lettuce. Come with holy boldness and full assurance. But before we move on, I want to pause and ask and probably lead into this application. How often do you draw near to God? How often do you take the time to stop, to read His Word, to pray, to seek Him, to meditate on who He is, and just draw near? This shouldn't be a foreign concept to believers, but I am amazed as to how few professing and even possessing Christians spend time with their God. I was telling the youth group this on Friday night. If you come to me saying, Pastor Matt, I have a problem with this habitual sin, or if you come to me and say, Pastor Matt, I'm having trouble in my marriage, or if you come to me and say, Pastor Matt, I'm really struggling with my faith, you know what my first question will be? When did you last have a quiet time? When did you last draw near to God? And you know, if you come to me and ask those questions or say that, I'm pretty sure that you're going to say it's been months or years. And there is a correlation between the two. Draw near while you may. We'll get plenty of time in eternity to draw near. Don't take that the wrong way. Draw near. The invitation is open. Hebrew word translated seek, and this is a lovely visual picture that you'll probably carry with you. The Hebrew word that's translated seek in the scriptures literally means to trample underfoot. And I had a friend when I was in primary school called Simon Addio. Right? Haven't seen him in years. But he lived three doors down. We lived on 5 acre bush block. He had 5 acres and so on. So he was about however far, it's probably 3/4 of a kilometre down there, 750 metres. And I used to visit his house all the time. So I'd jump my fence and I'd run down the back of the neighbour's properties through the bush down to his place, and he would do the same to me. And guess what formed there between our properties? There was a trail. Right? The bush was worn down. It was a beaten trail, and you could see where you were going. Even in the dark, you'd get down there and back. It was a well-worn trail. That's what it means to seek, to trample underfoot, to beat down a trail because you constantly go seeking that one that you want to fellowship with. There ought to be a well-worn path between you and God because you go to Him so often, not an occasional visiting. We need to make it a priority. We've got two more exhortations, so we've got to move on. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, is our second in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. What were these Hebrew believers tempted to do? Go back to Judaism. Go back to the temple, and because they were persecuted for what they were believing in, for coming to Christ, then they were tempted to just deny that and go back. He says here, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, the confession of our faith, what we say about what we believe. Now, it's interesting, this word translated faith here in verse 23 is only translated this way here. In 58 other occurrences in the New Testament, it's translated in a different word, hope. Okay? And in many other Bible translations, that's the way they translate it. The King James chooses faith here. But the word is different. It means a hope in something future, a confidence in something yet to take place, a hope. Okay? The profession of our hope fits much better. I'm not a Bible translator, but the Greek word there is different to the word used. It's pistis in verse 22, drawing near with true heart and full assurance of faith, pistis, which means faith. Here it's the word elpis, which means hope, in verse 23. Hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Now that makes sense, because when we walk away and struggle or fail to have our confidence in our profession in what will happen, yeah, we can get discouraged and lose sight of that. And these believers were losing sight of that. Hope points to a certain but not yet realized promise of God. They're certain promises because the end of our verse gives us motive for holding on. Hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because we're faithful? No, because he's faithful who promised. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He promised that he's coming, going to prepare a place, and where he goes, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be too. He said these things. He promised them to us. And he's faithful who promised. Our hope is sure and certain, yet sometimes believers, we kind of lose sight of that hope and we fail to hold fast to it. Would that be a fair statement? Much of the Christian life feels like holding on to those distant promises by our fingertips and desperately not letting go. Yet Christ is there holding on to us firmly, saying, don't worry about it. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to lose the inheritance laid up for you in heaven. You're not going to lose eternal life. I've got you. I promise these things. I'm faithful, yet we struggle. That's my experience. But our writer here says, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his body broken, because of his high priestly ministry, let's draw near and let's hold fast. It implies there's a danger or difficulty trying to pry our fingers off that which we're holding on to, doesn't it? The very exhortation tells us there's a danger. I mean, if there was no problem for believers, we would never ever slip or let go of the profession of our hope, the profession of our faith. If we would never ever be tempted to do that, then why would he even say it to us? But the reality is this is a risk. This is a potential problem that he's calling us to strength and to grip to and to trust, not because we're able to hold on, but because he has promised and he will. I hope that makes sense. Let us hold fast. In the light of what he has done, in the light of who he is, don't give up. Don't stop professing of your hope. Don't stop confessing. Don't stop believing. There's your motivation. And the last, which we'll finish with, is in verse 24. The last, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Consider. Give some thought to other people. When you consider buying a new car, what do? You give some thought as to whether you're going to buy that new car or which car you're going to buy. If you're considering a house, if you're considering a spouse, all right, do I marry this guy? Right, you consider, you think, you contemplate. How often do you contemplate believers here? Because that's what we're called to here. To consider one another. Not to consider one another. You know, one of the biggest hurdles that we have to overcome that stops us considering one another? We're too good at considering ourselves. It just means you've got to take your eyes off yourself to consider others. And we don't like doing that. We often just like wallowing or rejoicing, or whatever it is we're doing in our circumstance, in our family. We like our own introspective view. But in order to consider others, you've got to stop that and look up. And then we do it to provoke. You say there's plenty of provoking going on anyway. Provoke is usually a negative word, isn't it? Provoke to anger. And the writer is using this word, which is usually used in a negative context. Maybe he's using it because it's a little bit, it grabs attention. All right? Consider one another to provoke one another, and you're like, hang on, to love and good works. It's used a little bit out of the way that it would usually be used. at least in the scriptures and certainly in modern English as well. We're to provoke one another, and it means, to inspire, to challenge, to motivate, to provoke. Christian love needs to be worked at. It's not automatic. It requires thought and effort. And the context in verse 25 of this consideration of one another and provoking to love and good works is expanded on, and it seems to be in the assembling of ourselves together. It says, provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some evidently had stopped joining the fellowship. They weren't coming along, they weren't involved, and people today do that. And I don't know the reasons for people not coming to church here, to the assembling of the believers together. Maybe they had their feelings hurt by other believers and they thought they could worship God better by themselves. How many times I've heard that? A bunch of churches full of hypocrites. I'm not going there. Is that not a little introspective? The church is not kind to me. But how can you provoke the church to love and good works? There's a shift in focus required. Church is not loving. How can you provoke to love? Oh, just by being there helps. How do you provoke others in love? You know, often people think about church, my need's not been met. This church is unfriendly. This church is unloving. This church just doesn't care about me. And you can draw near to God outside of church. You can hold fast the profession of your faith or your hope outside of church, but you cannot consider one another and provoke to love and good works on your own. You cannot obey that third exhortation in your home. This is calling believers to minister beyond the four walls of their family and see the brethren that make part of the family of God, and calls us to a responsibility. There are some implications here. The first implication is this: you are your brother's keeper. You are. You are my keeper. If you see me stumble and fall, you need to help me. And likewise amongst you. You are your brother's and sister's keepers. We are to help bear one another's burdens. For the body to be healthy, every member must take responsibility to encourage and to provoke others to love and good works. If you leave that up to me as the pastor, I won't do it very well, because I can't get to all of you and do this. This is not the pastor's job. He didn't say, all right, let us draw near, let us hold fast a profession, and let the pastors provoke us to love and good works. He didn't say that with good cause, because we are all to do this. We are our brother's keepers. We are to provoke to good works, to love and to good works. Inside the church, assembling of yourselves together. And one of the reasons we gather is for fellowship. I don't think that church and worship is primarily about us. It's primarily about us worshiping God collectively. But if you forsake this and you're not seen, then it's very hard for others to show this care, or for you to show this care for others. I would encourage you to do this faithfully. It involves more than meeting each other on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half while I preach. Because you can't consider one another without spending time. And if you just meet here from 10 till 12 or whenever I stop talking, and you hang around for a cuppa for about half an hour and then you go home, you might have talked to three or four people. Is it really doing what we're exhorted to do because of the blood, because of the body, because of the high priestly ministry of Christ? No, we miss the point. This ministry of provoking one another implies knowing one another on more than a superficial level. It takes deliberate focus and effort and taking your eyes off yourself. And maybe you need to set up some time through the week to meet with someone. It delights my soul like nothing else to hear someone say, "Hey, I caught up with such and such on Tuesday." And I don't even know about that, but it's a blessing to me when I hear that folks in the church are calling each other, they're visiting each other, they're going around for a meal, they're having a games night. As a pastor, I don't want to be involved in all of those things. But it blesses me when I hear of it. Okay? Because it's showing that God's people are considering one another. When I hear people say, "I'm lonely and I haven't been called for a few weeks and I need more," that actually grieves me. And oftentimes I go, "I know, but I can't meet everyone's need. I can't do it." But collectively we can. The third implication, which I've already said because I read ahead in my notes, is this requires deliberate focus and intentional effort. Set up the time. Organize something to provoke one another to love and good works. As we conclude, I want you to think prayerfully through each of these exhortations and ask yourself, which one do I most need to apply? Now, it might be all three, as it is for me. I go through the list and think, I've got to do this better. There's more of all of this required. Which is it for you? Do you need some more consistency in drawing near to God in faith? And that forms the discipline for the next two. Because as you draw near to God in faith, then you will be able to hold fast the profession of your hope, and then you will be able to consider others to love and good works. Maybe you fear what may happen if you stand up for the Lord at work, and your profession of your faith is not what God wants it to be. Probably all of us can consider and improve on how we consider other people. What's our bold response to the new covenant, to the work of Christ on the cross? I'll summarize it very quickly just as we close. Because of his shed blood, we come boldly by a new and living way into the very presence of God through the veil, which is his flesh, by the mediation of our great high priest. And because of that, we draw near to God. We hold fast to our faith and our hope, and we love and provoke others to love. That's the right response, the bold response to our new covenant position. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've allowed us to have in your word. Thank you for the reminder. And I pray that we may understand our standing in you more fully. We know, dear Lord, the need is to serve you. Help us to serve you out of love and appreciation and from a foundation of understanding that everything we have and everything we do is simply because of Christ. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for his body. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for his ongoing ministry as high priest. Help us, dear Lord, to take these exhortations with us, to challenge our own thoughts. Please, by your Spirit, challenge our own thoughts. Help us to see ways in which we must more fervently and more zealously practice these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Rod.